It's not an easy subject, looking at these things, but hopefully we'll receive a rich blessing from this study. That's my prayer for each and every one of you. Before we begin, I'd like to bring the loving greetings from your brother in the San Francisco Bay Area. So not all of us were able to attend. And so they wanted their love to be sent to you, and they're keeping all of you in their prayers. So, you don't want to do that. Okay. So we're going to talk about Leviticus today, and this is supposed to be a study, and it will be a study. It's going to be kind of a half study, half talk. I do have some questions, but you don't have to worry. They're kind of softball questions. I think most of you will be able to answer them without a problem. And the more difficult ones we'll give to Brother David Rice. Okay. So we're going to look at Leviticus, but specifically we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 9 and compare it to chapter 16. But to really understand Leviticus chapter 9, you really have to understand chapter 8 and chapter 16. And not only that, but it's also important to have a kind of a working knowledge of the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. And those chapters cover the various offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. So it's good to have a working knowledge of those offerings. So before we look at chapter 9, we're going to provide you kind of an overview. Now, to begin, let's talk about Pastor Russell. Pastor Russell really saw the importance of this book. He saw that the tabernacle arrangement was a shadow of greater things to come. He saw that Leviticus was really a type or a shadow of greater things. It had a greater significance than just for the Israelites in their worship. Now, the first easy question. How did he see this? I mean, you can shout out if you have an answer. We also have a mic, but and I believe someone, Daniel, you have the mic, and he's going to be moving it around. So, any thoughts on how he saw this? If not, I'll give you my thoughts. How he saw the significance of Leviticus.
You mean how he came about knowing it?
Yeah.
Or what he thought about
it? How he came about understanding the book of Leviticus.
Yeah.
And Hebrews. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Hebrews. That Hebrews helped him out a lot. So he was very familiar with the words of Apostle Paul. And of course, the key verse is this one right here, and maybe we'll have someone read it instead of me reading it. You could read it from the screen if you want to do that, or you can read it from your Bible. And I do have a list of everyone that's here. So go down this list here. How about Sister Judy Smith? Can you read that first verse?
Thank you. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has been a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near.
Okay. Thank you. So by realizing the law was a shadow, Pastor Russell was able to interpret what Leviticus means to us. He saw the connection between Hebrews and Leviticus. The connection is that there are better sacrifices, a better atonement, and a better priesthood. Now, getting back to chapter 9 of Leviticus, this chapter might not be as clear as chapters 8 and 16 to understand. In the Tabernacle Shadows book is titled Another Type of Another Sacrifice. The implication is that chapter 9 is like chapter 16. This is what is stated in Tabernacle Shadows. And I have this quote on the screen here. It says, "In this chapter, we have a more condensed picture of the work and sacrifices of atonement than the one already examined, Leviticus 16. And in addition, it furnishes certain features which, in the light of the foregoing, will be of interest as well as profit to us. It is another picture of the atonement sacrifices." We totally agree with this statement, although we might edit or clarify one word. We would replace condensed with different. Chapter 9, although basically the same as chapter 16, has some important differences. So the question becomes, why did God have Moses write chapter 9 and perform chapter 16? Or write chapter 9 and perform chapter 9? You don't have to answer that question yet. I always struggle with chapter 9. I would kind of gloss over chapter 9, thinking that chapter 8 and 16 were the important ones. Shame on me. Thankfully, several brethren, like brothers Harry Wildwood, David Stein, David Rice, Michael Nakora, have studied this subject and provided me with some very good insights. These brethren have done a fine job in explaining Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 16. Now, to warn you, they are not always in exact agreement with their interpretation. Is that bad? Well, I don't think so. If you are a person that puts everything in black and white, then maybe it could be bad. It certainly is bad when it comes to basic doctrines or basic Bible truths, isn't it? It certainly is true. We don't have multiple views when it comes to basic doctrines like the ransom, restitution, justification, sanctification, and our Lord's second presence. We're in universal agreement with those things. But in this case, I appreciated the various thoughts on chapter 9 on this subject. I don't know what the absolute correct thought is. Hopefully someday I will. In the meantime, I did receive a rich blessing from all of them. This is probably because all of them are in basic agreement when it comes to the Bible and atonement that is pictured in chapters 9 and 16. Nothing violated our basic understanding of God's plan of salvation that we all dearly love. For this reason, I can live with all of them, although I do have a preference that we will present today. Let's start our lesson. One of the points that really helped me out was, how does it all fit together? Why are the first 7 chapters where they are in Leviticus, and then comes 8, followed by 9, and 16? Surely there has to be a reason for this. You know, God doesn't do anything in a random, haphazard fashion. There's a plan. To explain this, the first item that we want to look at concerns when the tabernacle was erected. We get our answer not looking from Leviticus, but looking at Exodus. In fact, the very last chapter of Exodus. And this would be in Exodus 40, verses 2 and 17. So, let's see. Can I have Dalia Clemens read verses 2 and 17 of Exodus 40?
Exodus 42. On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And the second one, 40:17. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected.
All right, thank you. So, the question is, how long did it take them to make the tabernacle after leaving Egypt? A year. Right. Didn't take them long at all. Yeah, 1 year. So they had the tabernacle built. On the second year, the first day, first month. But there's a problem. What do you think the problem was? Anyway. Yes?
No priesthood.
Yes, right. That's right. No priesthood. So, you know, they had a building, but they didn't have a priesthood, and they didn't know what sacrifices to perform either. So they needed a few things. Basically, they needed instructions. So this is what Leviticus is all about. The first 7 chapters of Leviticus pertains to instructions on the various offerings. The offerings cover what? Burnt, meal, peace, sin, and trespass. Instructions are also given concerning the daily and evening sacrifice, which really is a burnt offering. After this, God tells them to consecrate a priesthood to carry out these offerings. This is chapter 8, consecrating the priesthood. Now here's another softball question for you. How long did it take? 7 days, right? That's right. It took 7 days. So on day 8, the tabernacle was ready for service with the priesthood. What would be their first service? It would be chapter 9. Okay? That would be their first service. Now, why do you think that was important? Any thoughts? Yes, Ruth.
Because of what it represents, it was done in the spring, and a lot of feasts and all that in the spring pertain to the church, and those in the fall pertain to the world, and that represents the two ages, the gospel age, two salvations.
Yes. You gave us a lot of food for thought there, and I appreciate your comments. So basically, the nation was really out of atonement. They needed to come into atonement. So, you know, the atonement day, as Sister Ruth said, that comes in the fall of the year. But this is the beginning of the year. This is, you know, the first month. So, chapter 9 covers that interim period before the day of atonement in the fall of the year. To me, this makes logical sense, and many brethren see it this way, although maybe not all. Now, before we look at chapter 9, let's take a deeper look at chapter 8. We should be very interested in chapter 8 because it pertains to our consecration. Unlike chapter 9 and 16, no kingdom work is mentioned in this chapter. What is being highlighted is consecration to God and the effect it has on us. Now, how is this shown? Well, we're going to not go into a lot of detail, but we're going to cover a few things. Let's take a look at the garments. What about the garments that the high priest and the underpriest wore? What is the picture with the garments? Any thoughts? Ruth, yes. You again.
Verse 13 shows that Moses put linen garments on his sons, and so we're justified in this age.
Yeah, absolutely. That's right. Thank you. You're going to be my go-to person here, so don't leave. I'm thinking that these garments show our spiritual nature in a begotten sense as new creatures. Aaron wears his garment of glory, where his sons wear white linen garments with bonnets on. Linen garments represent righteousness, our justification. We have righteousness not in an actual sense, but in an imputed sense through the merits of our Lord. The bonnets covering our heads show our headless condition. Our head is our Lord, isn't it? We need no other head. We can say the begotten spirit nature is being shown here in chapter 8 by Aaron and his sons. Now what about the bullock? What does it show and what does it represent? Okay,
our Lord.
I guess, pardon?
Our Lord.
It does represent our Lord, absolutely. It represents him, his human nature. His perfect human nature, doesn't it? So that's what is being shown by the bullock. And of course, in this case, both Aaron and the sons put their hands on the bullock. So that's an important point. Unlike chapter 16, where the bullock only represents our Lord, here it represents our Lord and his body members. So it represents both. We are part of the bullock. It represents the human nature that we give up. Now, if the bullock represents both our Lord and his body, then the blood must also represent both Aaron and his sons. This is a key point. It might be a difficult point to grasp, but let's take a look at the blood. What about blood? What does blood show?
Life.
Life. Right. Exactly. Shows life. Life is in the blood, right? We need blood. So, it represents life, and it actually represents sacrificial life poured out in consecration. Our Lord pours out his life first. His body members then pour out their lives. They can only do this through the imputed merit of Jesus. Without this merit acting on our blood, our life, has no value. Now, an important part in this is that the blood is poured on the altar before the fat and the organs are laid on the altar. This shows that before anything can be laid down on the altar of sacrifice, We have to be willing to give up our human life. Give up our human life, our wills. This is what consecration is all about. So, the service performed by Moses took 7 days. What does this show in an antitypical sense? Brother David?
You're talking about Leviticus 8.
8, yeah.
I think those 7 days consecrating the priesthood represent the gospel age of the 7 stages of the church, during which the saints are consecrated, devoted, ready for the future service.
Okay, yes. Absolutely. Yeah. So that would represent spiritual, 7 is a spiritual number showing completeness, so that would represent the whole gospel age, right? Any other thoughts or comments? You have another thought? Okay, Brother David.
I thought that going back a little bit, that maybe I'm intruding too much, going back to the garments.
Yeah.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay.
Fine.
Ruth mentioned about the limit, and I think that's justification. I think you picked up on that.
Right.
Then there's that, I'm looking at it, that's why I remember it. That blue robe, right, that goes over that?
Yep.
Does that represent faithfulness?
Right.
I think that's what tabernacle shadow suggests. Then you've got the ephod that goes over that. And tabernacle shadow suggests that this represents something about the covenants of God.
Mm-hmm.
And when we studied this in San Diego in our class, we kind of thought that that was on the right track. But he makes the point that the ephod is in 2 parts, front and back. And we thought that that represented the Abrahamic covenant that would apply in both ages for the church and then for the world of mankind, the 2 parts of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think maybe those are shown by his 2 wives, Sarah and Keturah. Mm-hmm. But then you have the breastplate added to it, and Brother Russell suggested that might be the law and then the spirit, mm-hmm, which bears the fruits. And we thought that maybe those 2 parts were the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Mm-hmm. The Old Covenant that really wasn't effective, mm-hmm, but it was a standard of justice, and the New Covenant that bears fruit. So, just a little more on the ground.
Yeah, no, thank you. Yes. All right. Brother Tim.
Well, going back to the blood, and you had made reference earlier about the book of Hebrews, and we know somewhere in Hebrews it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
Absolutely. Good, thank you. So, this is all we're going to say on chapter 8. Certainly there's a lot more that we can discuss about chapter 8. It really is a wonderful chapter. Now let's take a look at chapters 9 and 16. Okay. So, chapter 9 and 16, Atonement. And that's the title of the slide, right? Why are they different? That's not a question yet. Just a statement. So, both these chapters and the ceremonies in these chapters cover the atonement sacrifices. We would expect that the ceremonies of chapter 9 and 16 to be identical, but they are not. In fact, they are quite different. Why is this? We will say this is not an easy question to answer, because we're dealing with symbols and interpretations, aren't we? It would be a lot easier if the Lord told us exactly what these chapters are all about. The Lord does not work this way at times. Sometimes He wants us to mentally struggle through personal study and listening to our brethren over a period of time. This is the benefit of assembling ourselves together. This is why we're here. So by doing all this, this will make us stronger in the truth. And hopefully this will be the case with you and me today. Now, to begin, there are several views, like we said, on Leviticus 9 compared to chapter 16. The good news is that all the views are essentially the same from one fundamental standpoint. They all say that both chapters deal with the sin offering of our Lord and His church, as represented by the bullock and the goat. The differences relate to perspective or view. In other words, the sin offerings can be viewed from different views or angles. And I have an example of that on that slide. You see a house, right? You see a glass. You can look at a house and a glass from different angles. There's the front view, there's the side view, the glass, there's, you know, the top, the bottom. So there's different views, different ways of looking at the same thing. What are some of the views or angles that we can look at with chapters 9 and 16? Well, one view might be God's angle. Another view might be our angle while we are in the flesh. A third angle might be from the angle of the gospel age versus the millennial age. These are all interesting views of looking at chapters 9 and 16. I got a blessing from each. None of them violated the truth. The differences lay in the interpretation of symbols. And maybe I should give you an example of what we're talking about here. Let's read Leviticus 9, verse 1. So, Sister Catherine Freer, can you read that for us?
The eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel.
All right. So, what we're going to focus on is elders. We usually associate elders with the ancient worthies. That would be one way of looking at that. So because of that, we would say that this is a millennial day event from the standpoint that Aaron and his sons have completed their sin offering and they are going to tell the world about what happened in the gospel age. So the perspective or view is looking back from the millennial age, telling the world about the sin offering. I like this viewpoint and was blessed by the thoughts presented. But our lesson today, we will stick with the way Pastor Russell presented it with some minor refinements. Let's look at what Pastor Russell says about these chapters. So he says that the chapters are essentially the same, but chapter 9 is more condensed. Well, chapter 16 certainly has 10 more verses than chapter 9, so from that standpoint, 9 is more condensed. But 9 has a few things in it that chapter 16 doesn't have. So we believe the issue is one of focus or perspective, as we said earlier, more than it is of compactness. 9 is dealing or focusing more on the church, where 16 is focusing more on bringing the world into at-one-ment with God. There is blessings to the world in 9 at the end, but the focus of 9 is mainly on the church, and maybe the world second. So the whole point of chapters 9 and 16 is to show atonement and how it works. We know the ransom is important. The ransom is key and a central part of atonement. But more has to be done. A sin offering is needed. A sin offering is needed because you need qualified priests in the millennial age to work with mankind to bring them back into harmony with God. Although Jesus was perfect, even he needed to be qualified in a spiritual sense to be our high priest. This is amazing. But Paul points this out to us, and this is in Hebrews 5:8. Sister Nanette Nakora, can you read Hebrews 5:8?
Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered.
Yes. So what is being shown here on this slide with the crystals?
Illustration of how our characters can be transformed by crystallization.
Yes, that's right. Exactly. Hit the nail on the head. It shows character development. So, our Lord's character needed to be crystallized, and of course, needless to say, our characters need to be crystallized too. And it takes a lot of heat. Right. So it's not an easy process, is it? Yes. And time. Heat and time. No, those are all good thoughts. So yeah, it doesn't happen overnight. You can't snap your fingers and voila, there you are. Or you can't say, I believe. And leave it at that, right? You gotta walk in the narrow way. So, certainly, our characters need crystallization or character development. Like our Lord, we must become qualified to be members of the Melchizedek priesthood. We become qualified through grace, since we can certainly never measure up to God's righteous standards through works. It is grace that saves. Now let's look at the differences between these two chapters. When did chapters 9 and 16 take place? This was already answered by a dear sister, but Sister Ruth, you want to repeat your answer? When did chapters 9 and 16 take place? What time of year? What time of year?
Oh, yes. Well, yeah, 9 was in the spring.
Yes. So, 9 takes place in early spring. And it only took place once, we feel. Chapter 16, though, takes place every year in the fall of the year. The spring is usually associated or related to the church, like the memorial and Pentecost. The fall of the year is associated with mankind, as represented by Israel. This is our first difference that might show chapter 9 dealing more with the church. Who are the participants? Well, they're listed on the slide. As far as chapter 9 goes, the participants, they're underlined, right? Aaron, his sons, and the elders. The sons of Aaron become very involved with the ceremony in chapter 9. And so let's have someone read Leviticus 9:8-9. Sister Susan Carter, can you read Leviticus 9:8-9?
So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. And poured out the blood at the base of the altar.
Yes. So the sons of Aaron are involved. Now chapter 16 is different though. In chapter 16 there is only Aaron. Moses has no part, the sons are not mentioned, and there are no elders. In chapter 9, the elders are only briefly mentioned at the very start of the chapter. What could the elders represent? I have a thought, but we'll like to hear your thought. What do you think the elders represent? Brother David?
Well, first, I'm not sure on this point.
Yeah.
But, you know, I'm reminded of this text in Hebrews that talks about the elders that came to the report.
Yeah.
So maybe at the beginning of the Gospel Age, you kind of have this cloud of witnesses, and then the beginning of this activity.
Yeah, that's my thought too. So I still think that the elders represent really the ancient worthies. So they might well picture, I mean, the church, we look at the ancient worthies, right? They're our examples. It's almost like they're next to us as we're sacrificing. Yes.
That word, the elder, is 2205. Tends to indicate all the older men and women in Israel.
Yeah. Good. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes. Yes, we can learn from both. All right. So the involvement of the sons of Aaron in chapter 9 point to the emphasis being with the church. Now, where did the ceremonies take place?
In the court.
In the court, right. That's right. Yes.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
I
may not have an answer.
Oh, that's okay. But it's on something you said. Who did you say was involved in chapter 9? You said the elders, Moses, and
the sons of Aaron.
We're in chapter 9.
So that's in the very first verse, right?
Oh, and his son.
Right.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
But the elders are not given any jobs in the 9th chapter.
That's right. That's another good point. Right. Yeah. Yes. Okay, so it was the court where these sacrifices of the bullock and the goat take place. The animals were killed in the court, and parts of the animals were burned on the brazen altar. In both cases, parts of the animals were burned also outside the camp. So the question is, what is the difference then between 8 and 9? What is one of the key differences that probably pops out? Concerns blood. Jim, did you have, you had your hand kind of halfway up.
Yeah. Well, the blood is just offered from the one animal. So presumably, where we have the, basically differentiated in chapter 9, we have the sacrifice differentiated in Leviticus 16. So we have just the one offering of the blood in chapter 9, which would indicate a joint sacrifice of Jesus and the church.
Okay, yes. Well, I was thinking that in chapter 9, there is nothing that takes place in the holy, or most holy. Except at the very end when the sacrificing is completed and Moses and Aaron go into the tabernacle and then come out to bless the people. But nothing takes place in the holy or most holy. Yes, Brother Jim.
I would suggest on that, starting with the 22nd verse, if that's not premature, the first time Aaron lifts up his hand towards the people and blesses them.
Yes.
And then they go into the tabernacle and come out again, and then both Moses and Aaron do. And that would be suggestive that God turns over to Jesus the work of the blessing of the millennial age. And then they disappear during Satan's little season. And when they come out again, then both God and Jesus are blessing the fallen families of the earth.
All right. Good. You're jumping a little ahead of me, so I might have you repeat your thought again on that. Okay, but thank you. Yes?
I have a question.
All right.
If you don't have thought, it's okay.
All right.
Yes,
Yeah.
Okay, you say there's no activity in the holy. Normally, when there was a bullock sacrifice for the priests, you took the blood and you sprinkled it in front of the veil.
Right. On the incense altar. Right. So, but that's in chapter 16. So what I'm saying is that, but in chapter 9, there's nothing.
No mention of
that. No mention of that.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Yes. So, what might this show? The whole point of atonement is for mankind to come back into harmony with God. In order for this to happen, justice and God's requirements must be satisfied. This is being shown in chapter 16. In other words, the blood of both the bullock and the goat must be sprinkled on the mercy seat before blessing can come to mankind. In chapter 9, the point being shown is sacrificing the human nature in the court. Now, what types of sacrifices are made? Well, I guess the answer is right on the slide, isn't it? Talk about a softball question, right?
Well, there is something else, though.
There is, and we're going to get to that something else. Yes. So in chapters 9 and 16, you have both a sin offering and a burnt offering for Aaron and his house. And a sin offering and burnt offering for the people. The only difference is when the burnt offerings take place. In chapter 9, a burnt offering takes place after the sin offering of the bullock and the sin offering of the goat. Whereas in chapter 16, the burnt offerings of the rams take place after both sin offerings are completed. This shows how God views the sacrifice. It is one sacrifice in his eyes because the sacrifice is not completed until both the bullock and the goat are sacrificed. It is one sin offering because we are parts of the one body, the body of Christ. The complete body must be sacrificed and acceptable before mankind can be restored back to health. Okay, now we're going to talk about doubles. There are some doubles in chapter 9. What are the doubles in chapters 9 that we do not have in chapter 16? Does anyone know? We'll read Leviticus 9, verse 3. So, Sister Sutherland, can you read that verse?
Yes. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering.
Okay. So, I underlined the double there. The double being a calf or a young bullock and a lamb. There were two animals for the burnt offering for the Lord's goat. There was also two animals for the peace offerings. And that's also Leviticus 9:18. Brother Ken Allison, can you read that?
Leviticus 9:18. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar.
Yeah. So, we have two animals here. We also have some additional offerings in chapter 9 that we don't have in chapter 16. We mentioned one already, and that was the peace offering. There was also the meal and wave offerings. These three are found in verses 17, 18, and 21. What is this all about? Let's start by looking at the meanings of the burnt meal, peace, and wave offerings before we look at the meanings of the doubles. In trying to find an answer to this, I got a huge blessing from my brother who directed me to the reason. The reason is based on our understanding of the burnt offering. Pastor Russell says the burnt offering shows God's acceptance of a sacrifice. But we would like to add to this. It is God's acceptance, but based on the ransom. The burnt offering really is the ransom. How is this shown? The answer is on the next slide. What does chapter 1 in Leviticus tell us about where a burnt offering is placed? Does anyone remember? Brother David.
Right on the wood.
Right on the wood. Right on the wood. So burnt offering is always placed on the wood. What did Isaac carry when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac?
A bundle of wood.
A bundle of wood. Good thing I had that picture of that slide there, right? What did our Lord carry on Calvary? A wooden cross. Yes. Yes. Yes.
The wood, what does it represent? Is that representing that when you put something on the wood, it is going to be also totally destroyed? Nothing remains.
Right. Yes. And along with that, I would say wood is connected with the ransom. And the burnt offering was placed on the wood according to chapter 1. So, this is the very first offering described in Leviticus showing the importance of the burnt offering. Come on,
come
on, 4:30. You're supposed
to go to 4:30.
It's all right, folks. You can sit here. Right. He has my back. So this is the very first offering described in Leviticus. Other offerings in Leviticus were placed on top of the burnt offering or besides the burnt offering. This explains the burnt offering. But what about the meal, peace, and wave offering that come after the burnt offering? What do these three offerings represent? I will give you a hint so you know what I'm thinking. These three offerings represent what the church does after realizing all the truth behind the ransom. The first offering is the meal. So what does the meal offering represent? Any thoughts?
It offers us to maybe give thanks.
Yes.
Or to express appreciation.
Yeah, right. So, yes, so that's what it represents. It's one of thankfulness. It's our praise that we give to the Heavenly Father because of our understanding of the ransom, that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to be our ransom. So it's our praise. And how appropriate it is in Leviticus for this to go next to the burnt offering. It always does. The next offering is the peace offering. What does the peace offering represent, and what does it not represent?
Represent the vows and obligation?
Yes. It represents our vows, our consecration, right. So, of course, Pastor Russell differs from a lot of commentators. Our commentators would say this is how you get peace, but Pastor Russell would say that you you have peace, and this is what you do when you have peace. You give your consecration, right? You give your vows. We give our hearts, our wills, our flesh, our energy, and time. Is there anything that we don't give? Well, I can't think of anything. It better be our all. This is consecration. And lastly, we have the wave offering. What does this represent?
Continuing our consecration until it's complete?
Yes, that's right. This really is not I don't think this is a separate offering. It's really part of the peace offering, showing, yes, that our consecration is not just for a moment, but it's for our entire lifetime. Yeah. Our Lord knows when our sacrifice is complete. So, we said that Leviticus chapter 9 focuses mainly on the church. This is true with these three offerings. When we come into the truth, we show our praises and our thanks to our Heavenly Father. They are reflected in our prayers. Our prayers start to sound different. All this leads to consecration. We give our hearts to God because we realize we are justified from sin and we can make an acceptable consecration. And we also realize that the length of our consecration is determined by our Lord. Okay, so now the doubles. Before we leave this, why is there a double for the burnt offering and the peace offering? I have a little hint on the slide. A clue. I know you know the answer. But I like your thought because.
Did you call it touching?
No, I haven't.
Oh, I thought you called it under.
Well, I know what the slide says, but I don't know.
You know?
I don't know that for myself.
Okay.
It's interpreted.
It is interpreted. And, you know, that's the thing with symbols, right? So we have a little leeway, I think, with symbols. But the thought I like is that there's two parts to the one church of God. There's the Jewish part, and there's the Gentile part in there. Both Jews and Gentiles must have faith in the ransom and must consecrate their all. This is why there are two animals for the burnt and peace offerings, showing the two parts of the one church or body. What happened to the blood in chapters 9 and 16? We kind of already answered this, but in chapter 9, the blood goes on the horns of the brazen altar and poured out on the base or the bottom of the altar. In chapter 16, the blood is taken into the most holy and sprinkled on the mercy seat. So in one case, the blood goes into the tabernacle proper, and in the other case, it goes on the altar in the court. We would say that the blood must be accepted by God before atonement can be made, as shown clearly in chapter 16. In chapter 9, blood is not going into the holy and most holy of the tabernacle. The emphasis seems to be that we must give our life, our wills, as represented by the blood, in sacrifice on the brazen altar. The emphasis being on how we are to sacrifice and pour out our lives. The emphasis in chapter 16 is satisfying justice so that blessings can come. So, this slide is entitled Goats. What is the difference between 9 and 16 with regards to goats?
9 is 1.
Yes.
16 is 2.
That's exactly it. We have a missing goat in chapter 9 that we don't have in chapter 16. So this seems important because the heavenly call to consecrate is to the church class only. Since the emphasis of chapter 9 is with the church class, there should not be a mention of the scapegoat. We are not to run after the prize of the great company. There is only one calling. Okay, now we get to the blessing of the people. The blessings are recorded in chapter 9. What might they represent? So your thought again, Jim.
That first, Aaron blesses the people by himself, not with Moses. And then he and Moses disappear. And then they come out again, and both of them bless the people. I think that's because God turns over to Jesus the entire work of reconciling the world to God. And then they disappear for Satan's little season, the final exam for the world. And then they come out, and both God and Jesus, and with the church, bless the whole world.
Okay. That is one thought. I think, and another thought would be that when Aaron just blesses the people, that would show a limited blessing that is received by mankind in the gospel age. Of course, a very limited blessing. And then he comes down from the brazen altar and he goes into the tabernacle and then he comes out again with Moses and Aaron, and they bless the people, and that would show the millennial age blessing. So, but I think we're definitely in agreement that with Moses and Aaron blessing, this is the millennial age. But I think your thought is more that it's at the end of the millennial age, right? After the little season.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. No, thank you. So, let's kind of conclude since we're almost done here. So the point of emphasis here, our conclusion. The point of emphasis in chapter 16 really is for the people. The phrase "for the people" is repeated several times in chapter 16. Associated with this is the reason for the sacrifice. It is because of the uncleanness of the people. And we read this in Leviticus chapter 16:16. And Sister Irene Ruff, are you here?
I don't think so.
Okay. All right. Sister Schwartz. Andrea.
He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness.
Thank you. This is the whole point of Leviticus. Expunging sin. We, as body members of Christ, get to do that now. We do that by keeping the flesh down and through the help of our high priest. This will make us qualified under priests to live and reign with our Lord. Let us continue to be a sin offering, believing in the ransom. Our burnt offering given to us by God. Let our consecration of peace grow stronger every day as we walk in the footsteps of our Lord. We are thankful that we have a great high priest that has been waving the wave offering throughout the gospel age. Soon it will be over, so let us continue to fight the good fight of faith, not slackening off. Let our emphasis and focus be in walking in the footsteps of our Lord, laying down our life in sacrifice as an offering for sin. May the Lord add his blessing.